Good morning, everybody. Jesus one day was teaching, and he told this quick one-verse story in Matthew 13, 44. And in that verse, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field." In that verse, Jesus is saying, if you want to know what the kingdom of heaven is like, if you want to know what it is like when a person comes to discover me, that's what it's like. Because that man who finds the treasure hidden in the field, his life is changed. He has found something so new, so valuable, so worthy, that his life is entirely changed. His possessions change, his values change, the course of his life changed entirely. Because before he didn't know the treasure exists, now he sees that it exists. You know, when a person finds Jesus, they find such a great treasure that it totally changes their life. And if you think that you know Jesus, but you do not treasure him, you do not know Jesus. Jesus is a treasure hidden in the field, and when you come to know him, you joyfully change your life entirely to buy that field. That's what we're looking at in the treasure series. And this is our third of 8 weeks. And we're going to go through, in these 8 weeks, you're going to go through six parts. And I want you guys to know these so at the end you guys can just rattle them off, okay? Part one we went over was, we seek God because he is glorious. Such an important point. That's why we seek God, is because he's glorious. And last week we started part two, which is, we follow Jesus because he is the gospel. We follow Jesus because he is the good news. And last week, we took the first week at stab at this, and we looked at how Jesus is our leader and how we follow him. How Jesus is the boss of Sheck. How Jesus is the head honcho at Sheck. How Jesus is large and in charge at Sheck. How Jesus is the senior pastor at Sheck. Not me. It's his job, not mine, all right? And we also looked at who Jesus is and how Jesus is fully God and fully man, and how the Bible makes this unmistakably and undeniably clear. And today we're going to spend another week in part two here of we follow Jesus because he is the gospel. And today we're going to look at what Jesus has done. That's what we're going to focus on, what Jesus has done. Because what Jesus has done is the good news. What Jesus has done is the gospel. You know, if he's just fully God and fully man, that makes him equipped to do what needs to be done. But if he doesn't do it, it doesn't get done. And if it doesn't get done, we got nothing. Got that? I don't think I can repeat it, so I hope you got it there. You know, and I want you to get what we're talking about today, and I want you to treasure what we're talking about today, because if you miss this, Christianity will not make any sense to you. Christianity may be some religious duty, some meaningless religion that you do and do these religious acts. Christianity, you know, without this, it may be some, you know, silly self-help thing, kind of like Dr. Phil with a little God thrown in on top, like a cherry. If you don't get this, Christianity will not make sense. But if you get this, you will be reborn. And your life will be changed. So let's pray as we begin, because we want God to open our hearts, all right? So let's pray. God, we want to see the glory of Jesus today. And God, our natural hearts, our natural eyes are blinded to that. So God, send your spirit and give us eyes to see, hearts to rejoice in, wills to repent. God, do that. For your glory. Amen. The most important thing in all the world is what Jesus has done. And it all comes down and centers upon the cross. You know, this is where, if this Christianity thing is kind of new to you, I want to give you a little warning. Christianity is a very strange religion. Okay, Christianity is not what you'd come up with if you got a bunch of people in a room brainstorming, let's make up a religion. You wouldn't end up with Christianity. And a big part of that is that our central symbol is a cross. A cross is actually a tool of execution. And in the ancient world, that's one of the methods that they would have, that governments would have, to kill people. And not just kill people, but they would use that to torture people. To torture people as much as possible when they're dying. That's the whole point of crucifixion. Not just to kill somebody, but to make them suffer, to torture them, to make them die in the most horrific, painful way possible. You know, that's where the cross is different than other execution means. Other execution means, all the ones I could think of, the goal is to get to a quick death. I mean, hanging? What actually happens in hanging, it's an amazingly quick death. Because they don't just, you know, slowly pull you up. And I'm not telling you so you can try this at home, okay? But what they do at hanging, they have the rope loose and then they drop the person. And the rope gets tight and it snaps their neck immediately. So that they immediately, instantaneously die. The guillotine. You know, where they lay the body down and whoop, the knife comes down and the head rolls off. Hopefully they got the little basket to catch the head so the head doesn't, you know. But the point of the guillotine is not to make people suffer or torture them. It's to kill as many people as you quickly can. Head immediately cut off, dead. You know, I'm not sure if that immediately kills a chicken, but that does immediately kill a human being. An electric chair, the whole point of the electric chair is to immediately send so many volts through your body that your body immediately dies. You know, lethal injection. You know, that doesn't hurt any more than a shot, any more than getting an IV. Seriously, it doesn't. It's not pain. A lot of us have had IVs. It's not that painful a process. You know, the little Lumen boys mess up. They get spanked. They get hurt more than a person dying of lethal injection. If you have any questions about that, you go ask them. They'll agree with me. But what happens when we give a person death by lethal injection, they just give them an IV, and the first chemicals that they put into the body are an anesthetic so that the person falls asleep. And then once they're asleep and they're just dreaming sweet thoughts or whatever, then the chemical comes that quickly, painlessly puts them to death. You know, a firing squad, like the old West days, line them up, shoot them out. Maybe took a little longer, but it was a quick death. Not more than 30 seconds. Quick death. But the cross had a different goal. The whole point of a cross was to kill someone in the most horrific, the most painful, the slowest way possible. It was not just to kill them, it was to torture them as they're dying. You know, the cross came about because a bunch of guys, and I know it's guys because ladies would never do this, a bunch of guys got together and said, hey, let's kill somebody, but let's make them suffer as much as possible. They brainstormed about that, and they ended up with the cross. Because of the cross, what they would do, they would put spikes, they would put nails through a person's hands or wrists, and then they would put spikes through the person's feet. You know, when you get a little sore and it just affects you so much, like I got this little owie on my hand, throwing my whole week. But on the cross, they're getting nails through their hands, and those wails are holding the weight of their entire body, hanging by those sores. And the longer they hang there, it scrunches up their lungs and they can't breathe. So what they have to do for every breath is they need to push up on the nails of their feet, give themselves a little relief and take a breath, and then hang down. And they have to sit there and do that for every breath. And eventually they would wear out. Eventually they'd be so beaten up. Eventually they'd be so wounded. Eventually they would lose so much blood. Their strength would be gone. They'd eventually wear out and die. But this would take hours and hours. In fact, there's recorded sometimes this would take days for a person to die. Not a guillotine. It's a cross. The cross was the attempt of evil human beings to make another person suffer in the greatest way we could possibly dream up. You know, there's a word that we still use that describes this, the word excruciating. And if something is excruciating, it's extremely painful, it causes intense suffering. It's unbearably distressing and torturing and agonizing, excruciating. Well, the word excruciating, the root of that is the Latin word crux, which means cross. So that means the word, the origin of the word excruciating, it's like being on a cross, like being crucified. The cross is the most horrific death that human beings could ever come up with. And now that torture device is our central symbol. And now we make a big wooden cross and put it on the center of our stage. Now if you look at our treasure series, the main picture, it's a cross. Now there's how many of us around the room that have crosses on necklaces? Or a lot of you guys have crosses on tattoos. That's cool and all, I would get one, but I'm like really freaked out and scared by that. There's crosses everywhere we look. And that's because the early church, they were looking at what Jesus had done and like, what's our central symbol? And they had all sorts of options, and they were still living in the Roman Empire where crucifixions were still happening every now and then on the outside of their towns. They saw it. They knew what a cross was. It wasn't a sweet thing for them. It was a torturous thing for them. But yet they said, nothing captures the heart of our faith like the cross. Nothing is more important than the cross. The cross is the center of Christianity. And the cross is the center of the Bible. In fact, the whole Bible points towards the cross. Something I want to do today is I'm going to look at the Old Testament, written before Jesus was born. And I want to look at a number of stories from the Old Testament and see the way that it all points to the cross of Jesus. I want us to see the way that the Bible from the beginning points to the cross of Jesus Christ. And you see that right off the bat, the third chapter of the Bible in Genesis. Genesis 1 and 2, God creates Adam and Eve, first two people, the first man and the first woman. And then God gives them one command. God didn't give them thousands of commands and they accidentally tripped up on one. God says, Adam, you're in the garden, eat whatever you want, do whatever you want. He said, there's a naked lady, do whatever you want, Adam. That was a joke. Come on, give me a little bit here. Not a joke, it's true, I guess. You guys are serious, you're into it, you know. Do whatever you want, but one thing. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says, Adam, you get that? And I'm like, yeah, I get that. Simple enough for you? Yeah, simple. You got it? Yeah. You're not going to do it? No. You're not going to eat from it? No, I'm not going to do it. And then Adam and Eve had the gumption to go eat from that tree. God gave them one command, and they couldn't even obey that one command. God gave one command, and they basically responded and said, God, who do you think you are to tell us what to do? And they pridefully think, God, we know better than you. God, you must not be as smart as we are, so we're going to eat from it. They spurned God's one command, and they despised God, and we have all done that, every one of us since. We followed right in their footsteps. And in the story, there's the serpent. Now, the serpent represents the devil or Satan, and the serpent is there leading Adam and Eve to eat from that fruit. He's tempting them that way. He's leading them away from God. And when God shows up after all this has happened, after they eat from that fruit, then God has a few words for the serpent. And those are in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, that's hostility or opposition or conflict, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Can I understand what's going on here? We've got to have a little grammar lesson, all right? But it'll be simple, I guarantee. Pronouns. We We know what pronouns are. Pronouns are like he, she, it, we, they, you. You know? Pronouns. But a pronoun always refers to an antecedent. We don't know what a pronoun means by itself, but it has to refer to an antecedent. And let me give you an example. If we say Sally loves to play basketball, she is very good. She plays basketball very well. Okay? Who's she? Sally, right? I mean, we all know how that works. She is the pronoun. Sally is the antecedent that the pronoun refers to. So look at verse 15, and I want you to pay close attention to the pronouns. I, who is I? God. I will put enmity between you. Who is you? Serpent. You guys got this. I'll put enmity between you and the woman being Eve, and between your offspring and her offspring. He. Now, where does this he come from? There is no antecedent for he. All of a sudden, it's talking about it's God is I, and then the serpent is you, and then the woman is she, and all of a sudden, a he pops out of nowhere. And God says, the only antecedent would be probably one of her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. See, the he there is Jesus. Because he says, as a serpent, he says, devil, you're going to bruise his heel. But he, this offspring of the woman, is going to crush your head. He's going to bruise your head. He is going to destroy you. See that right from the beginning of the Bible, God's plan of how he would bring Satan down is there. He would allow Satan to bruise Jesus' heel, but Jesus would bruise Satan's head. And it doesn't give us the whole story here yet, but it gives us a glimpse. See, the same thing in God's covenant with Noah. Noah and the flood, Noah and the ark, one of the most familiar stories in the Bible. And what's happening in that story is that God looks down on all the men and women he created and how they were wicked all the time, including Noah. And God was going to bring a flood of judgment against them and wipe them all out, except for Noah. God was gracious and merciful towards Noah. So God tells Noah, build this boat, a big ark, and you get on the boat, you take your family, and get all the animals. And you remember the story. He builds the boat, just like God says, and then the animals were coming, two by two. Yeah, you guys know it. And then they get in the ark, the floodwaters come, everyone else is destroyed except for Noah and his family, and the animals are with him in the ark. And now I get a kick out of it. Now Noah is memorialized centuries and centuries later in little American kids' bedrooms all the time. But after the flood, God makes a covenant with Noah. He makes this binding agreement with Noah. And God promises Noah that he will never send the judgment of floodwaters again, that God will never again wipe everybody out. Mankind will still be sinful, but God will not destroy them all through judgment, through a flood. In every covenant that God makes with his people, there's always a sign or a symbol that goes with that covenant. Something that will remind us of God's covenant, and God says something that will remind him of his covenant. And here's the sign of the covenant that God gave Noah. In Genesis 9, beginning in verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all the future generations. So here's the sign. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. So yeah, the sign of the covenant, it's a bow. Rainbow. Now, what is a bow? And it's not a little girl, you know, puts a little bow in her hair. It's not that shape of a bow. A rainbow is a bow. A bow is a weapon. It's an instrument of war. I mean, take a look at it. Here's a picture of a beautiful, full rainbow. You know how it says in God's word that the whole earth is full of the glory of God? look at this picture and I think, man, that's a glimpse of it. But there's the bow that God set in the heavens as the sign of the covenant with Noah. But where is the bow pointed? Let me draw it in for you. The bow is pointed up towards heaven. Here's the point. Even though human beings are sinful and wicked, and we deserve the judgment of God, God says he will never again come in judgment to destroy all life. Judgment is necessary, and judgment will have to come. But God will not be bringing the judgment against us. The bow of the rainbow is pointed up to heaven. It's not pointed down at us. So God will not just be the one that is bringing judgment. God will also be the one that is receiving the judgment. The arrow for the rainbow is pointed up to heaven. God will only be bringing judgment. God will be the one receiving judgment. You see this in God's covenant with Abraham a little later on in Genesis, and it makes the exact same point. God made promise to Abraham. He promised him, Abraham, you're going to have a son. And remember, Abraham was an old man. His wife was an old lady, well past the age of childbearing. And God said, you're going to have a son. And he said, you're going to have so many descendants from that son, more than the stars of the sky. Too many to count. And thirdly, he says, I'm going to give you the promised land. And Abraham says to God, he questions God and says, you know, how can I know that all this is going to happen? How can I be sure? How am I going to know? So God makes a covenant with Abraham. And we find that in Genesis 15, beginning in verse 8. And I want you to listen closely to the story, because this is a weird story. Verse 8. But he said, this is Abraham, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? God, how can I know that you're going to give me the land? And God said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he, that is God, brought him all these, and he cut them in half, and he laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half, and when the birds of prey came on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell on him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. We'll explain this in a minute. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And as for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back from here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, now catch this, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. You know, what just happened in that story? Because God is having this discussion with Abraham, and then God brings his animals to Abraham, and Abraham cuts them in half, and then Abraham falls asleep. God says some stuff, and then there's a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch that pass in the middle of the animals. Now, if you're one of those Christian overachievers, which I hope you are, that are reading through your Bible this year, and you got to that chapter in Genesis 15, you probably read that, scratch your head, but I have no idea what's going on there, and quickly moved on as quickly as you could, right? Hoping that maybe the next chapter will make a little more sense. And this doesn't make sense to us, but a person in Abraham's day knew exactly what was going on. You know, now when we make covenants, now when we make legal agreements, here's what we do. We get a lawyer. We have them write up a contract that gives the stipulations of the agreement, what we're agreeing to do, and then we guarantee it. We put our word and our name behind it when we sign the contract. When you sign the contract, you're giving your word that you will do all that it says, that you will keep the stipulations of the contract. That's your personal guarantee. But they didn't have contracts in their day. They didn't have signatures in their day. They didn't have lawyers in their day. So this is how they would make their legal agreements. This is how they would, the ceremonies that they would have to enact their covenants. And what they would do is they would take animals and they would cut them in half. They would cut a cow in half and put one half on this side and one half on this side. And then they would take a goat and cut it in half and put one half on this side and one half on this side. And then they'd take a lamb, cut it in half and put one half on this side and one half on this side. But they'd leave a path down the center. And when they would do that, what they would do, they would agree to the terms of the covenant, the agreement, and then they would walk through that path together. They would walk between the animals, and what they're saying is that I will keep my word. You have my word, you have my honor. And if I do not keep up my part of the bargain, may what has happened to these animals happen to me. That's the covenant ceremony they would have whenever they'd enter into a binding agreement. So God brought animals to Abraham, and he knew exactly what to do. Oh, covenant ceremony. We're making a covenant. So he cut the animals in half, put them in half, and left a gap in the center. And Abraham probably thought, okay, God and I are going to agree to our covenant, and then we're going to walk through the path together. Abraham and God side by side, coming into this mutual agreement. God doesn't let that happen. Instead, you see that? Abraham fell into a deep sleep. You know, Abraham, God has him sleeping over there. He cuts the animals, but then he's sleeping. He can't walk through. He's sleeping. Intentional by God. And then, as he's sleeping there, it says a fiery pot and a flaming torch, which symbolize God's presence, they walk between the animals. See that? It wasn't God and Abraham walking side by side through the dissected animals. God was walking all by himself. What God is saying there, he says, if this covenant is broken, and it's going to be because of your sin, but when this covenant is broken, when you don't keep your end of the bargain, Abraham, you're not going to die. I will die. God's walking through there, and he says, when this covenant is broken, and it's going to be, may what has happened to these animals happen to me. And it did on the cross. You see this in Passover. Passover is a Jewish celebration. It's still celebrated today around the time that we celebrate Easter. And this is a few generations after Abraham. What happens is a few generations after Abraham, Abraham's descendants, there's a famine. They go down to Egypt. And they live in Egypt for 400 years. That's what God was talking about there. 400 years, and things go from bad to worse when they're in Egypt for 400 years. They become slaves. And God wants to bring his people out of Egypt. He's going to bring his people out of slavery. But God says right from the get-go, Abraham won't let you go unless I compel him with a mighty hand. So God brings 10 plagues against Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And the last plague, the biggest plague that brings the people out, is the plague on the firstborn. And what happens there, the firstborn son of every family in Egypt will die. It's true for human beings. It's true for livestock. The firstborn son of every womb will die. So there wasn't a household in all of Egypt without someone dead, except for the Israelites. God says, Israelites, if you want to be spared from this judgment of the firstborn son dying in every household, here's what you have to do. Take a year-old lamb without defect, a perfect lamb, slaughter it, take some of the blood of the lamb, and go to the door frames of your houses and put it on the two doorposts and then put it on the top, the lintel. Put it on the two sides. So, and God says, I see the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of your house, I will not bring the judgment upon you. The plague will not affect you. And God explains why the blood of the lamb is necessary in Exodus 12. And here God explains, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. See, there's God's signature. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. See that God was going to bring his judgment, but the Israelites would be spared if they were covered by the blood of the Lamb. If God looked at them and saw the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of their homes, he would not bring judgment. Sound familiar? Because in the New Testament, Jesus referred to the Lamb who was slain. The cross of Jesus is what the Passover points to. You know, you see this in the Old Testament law that takes up a huge part of the Old Testament, where God is giving commands on his people to how to live. And the law only has really two points. One, you will never obey it fully. You are sinners who turn against. There's something within our heart of hearts that fights against God's commands. So we're all sinners. And then the law taught that for sins to be forgiven, death had to happen. Something had to die. The law taught that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. That's why animals would be sacrificed. And that is also why Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross is the fulfillment of the law. You see this in a story in Numbers 21, where Jesus tells this story of, where it's a story that happens, and Jesus said, this story points to me. See that the Israelites came out of Egypt, God brought them out through Moses, and then they spent 40 years wandering around in the desert. And there's one day where they're not in a good mood, you know. Mama wasn't happy. Nobody was happy. Everyone was complaining. And they start complaining, and they start nagging against God. God is not happy with that. And God sends these serpents, these snakes among the people, and they bite the people, and the people are falling left and right. The people are dropping like flies. And then when they're all dying, they say, Moses, pray for us. I mean, tell God to stop this. Ask God to stop this. So then God tells Moses what to do. In Numbers 21. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. You still see a picture of this all over the place in our day. On ambulances, from Numbers 21. The snake wrapped around the pole, a sign of healing. The point here is that people are being bitten by snakes as a judgment of God. But when they would look on the pole with the snake on it that Moses made, God would spare them from the judgment. God would save them. God would give them life. We'll come back to that story in a minute. Last passage we're going to look at in the Old Testament is Isaiah 53, written roughly 700 years before Jesus lived his life on earth. And here God is prophesying about his servant who would come to the earth. And his servant is going to suffer and die, not for his own sins, but for the sins of other people. And I'm going to read you a few selections from that. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 3. Where it's he, that's the servant of the Lord, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Pointing to the trial of Jesus, where Jesus just stood there and took it without saying anything. Jumping down to verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. I want you to see the force of that verse. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many accounted righteous. We'll see that in Romans 3 in a minute. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. See, at the point is very clear. God is going to send his servant, and his servant is going to suffer and die, not for his sins, but for our transgressions, for our iniquities. Servant of the Lord is going to be pierced. He's going to be crushed. He's going to suffer. You know, I always wonder how a Jewish person who acknowledges this passage as scripture can read this without seeing how clearly this is fulfilled in Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus in the Old Testament, clearly. See, that I could go on and on here, and probably thinking maybe you have. But the whole Old Testament points towards the cross of Jesus. And now we're going to quickly jump to the New Testament, not spend as much time there, and look at a few quick verses. First of all, in Galatians 3:13, it says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. In the Old Testament, it said, if someone's hanging on a tree, they are cursed. And it's saying that we had the curse of the law. We didn't fulfill God's law. You don't follow God's law, you will have a curse against you. We have that curse, but Jesus took that curse from us. He took our curse and accepted it among himself. He went to the cross with our curse and fully received the punishment for our curse. See, Jesus became our substitute. And that's an important word. Jesus became our substitute. In John 3, verses 14 through 16. And you're going to recognize this by the time we get to the end. And it said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What's it referring to here? The snake on the pole that Moses lifted up in the desert. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. See that? You always hear that verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Great verse, true verse, but we often miss what is happening right before that. And Jesus here is saying, as that snake was lifted up in the desert, so I must be lifted up. Jesus is saying, that snake, that's a symbol and points to me. And I had never thought about this. I'd been a Christian for 30 years. I'd been to seminary. I'd been to college, studied this all the time, the Bible. And this had never crossed my mind why the snake is Jesus. A little kid in Bismarck came out to me and said, you know, Pastor, which you don't have to call me, by the way. He said, Pastor, I was reading my Bible the other day, and Jesus calls himself a snake. Why does he do that? And I had either one of two options, either fake it and pretend like I knew, which I didn't, or else tell him, I don't know. I don't got a clue. So I said, I don't know. Let me get back to you. And it's really pretty easy when you start to think about it, because what does a snake or a serpent always represent in the Bible? Sin. Satan sometimes, or the devil, but it's sin. There's never a good snake in the Bible. Snake is always sin. When Jesus went to the cross, there was a part in which he was the perfect, the holy Son of God, sinless, spotless, the pure Lamb, no sin of his own. But when Jesus went to the cross, he had taken all my sin upon him. All the bad things that I have done, all the bad things that I will do, all of it. All the good things I should have done but didn't. All the bad thoughts, all the lustful thoughts, all the hateful thoughts, all the ways I've despised God and other people. All of my anger and rebellion against God, all my pride, Jesus had that on himself. And he didn't only have my sin, but he had your sin. Jesus took upon himself all the sin of all of his people. All sorts of wicked actions, all sorts of unspeakable horrors. All that guilt for all that sin was taken upon him. He bore it all. So in one sense, Jesus was the pure, holy Son of God. But in another sense, he was the snake. Because he took all of our sin upon him. It was all punished in him once and for all. Last paragraph we're going to look at here. You guys still with me? And you know what? I'm kind of half apologizing, but you guys, I'm kind of hitting you on the head with a 2x4 this week. But there's some important stuff we've got to cover. And you're doing good. We look at Romans 3, 21 through 26, one of the hugest paragraphs in the Bible. The most important paragraph in the Bible, the passage and paragraph that changes everything. So we're going to take a look at it, and then we'll come back and look at some points in it. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. It says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Saying, now Jesus has come apart from the law and the prophets. But remember, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, pointed to Jesus. And the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. First of all, you see what this passage says about us? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is what we bring to the table. Nothing. Nothing good. Absolutely nothing. There's nothing that we can do because of this. There's nothing that we can earn. There's nothing we could ever deserve. Because even though we were created for the glory of God, we rejected him. We turned against him. We despised God. We thumbed our nose at God and said, God, who do you think you are to tell us what to do? We treated God as if he was worthless. And a just God who cares more for his name and his glory than anything else, a just God cannot let that sin go unpunished. So the passage gives us three words that describe what Jesus has done for us. First word is justification. In Romans 3:24, it says, and are justified by his grace as a gift. Justification is a legal term. It's a picture of a courtroom. And when you justify, the picture there is we're brought into God's courtroom. We're the defendant. We're the criminal brought in. The case is made against us. The jury pronounces us guilty beyond a shadow of a doubt, guilty. And God is getting ready to give us our sentence of death. But then Jesus steps forward and says, excuse me, Your Honor. The penalty that his sins deserved, I have already paid. The death that he deserves, I have already died. I have served his sentence. And then God, the judge, says, well, on the basis of what Jesus has done, you may go free. Your sentence has been served. You have been bailed. You're innocent. Even though you are guilty, I legally declare you innocent, justified. See that even though we're guilty sinners, Jesus has paid the penalty. He has served our sentence Therefore, God declares us fully justified. Help explain this. I want to show you a triangle with 3 points, God on 1 point, Jesus on 1 point, and us on 1 point. And just to make it clear, all 3 of those points are not equal. But if you look at justification, justification is what God does for us. God declares us just. God declares us innocent. Second word in this passage is redemption. In Romans 3:24, it says, to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So Jesus redeemed us, and this is an economic term. We still use that term, redeem, every now and then. And whenever you redeem something, money changes hands. A payment is made. And the picture is that we were slaves in sin. And there is nothing that we could ever do to buy our freedom. No way we could ever earn our freedom. We were slaves. But then Jesus steps forward and buys us. Jesus pays the penalty so that we could be freed from our slavery. That's why in Mark it says that Jesus is the ransom. Jesus lays down his life as a ransom for many. That's why it says a couple times in 1 Corinthians, it says you were bought at a price. The price being the precious blood of Jesus. Jesus has redeemed us. So if you go back to our triangle, God justifies us by declaring us legally innocent. Jesus redeems us. Redemption is what Jesus does for us. Jesus has purchased us. And the last word we're going to look at here is propitiation. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation is a word we never use anymore. And propitiation is a religious term. What you have in a lot of religions throughout the history of the world, we have this sense that we've done something that really ticked God off, that we're guilty and that we need to do something to try and make things right with God. So it's often happened, people would sacrifice animals and they would let the animal die in their place because they know that we deserve death. And there's something there. God is angry and filled with wrath at sin. Now, I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that God is a happy God. Above all, God and everything and all his beautiful plan, God is entirely, fully, completely happy. But God is angry at sin. And he is filled with wrath for sin. And as I said 2 weeks ago, that is not God's bad side. God does not have a bad side. From every angle, from every side, from every facet, God is beautiful and perfect and good. But God has this wrath against us, and there's nothing that we can do to appease God's wrath. But Jesus' sacrifice appeases the wrath of God. Back to the triangle. If justification is what God does for us and Jesus redeems us, propitiation is what Jesus does towards God. Fully, completely, wholly. You know, Jesus' last words on the cross were, it's finished. And I hope those words can give you freedom. Because Jesus wasn't hanging on the cross ready to die. He didn't say, well, I've done my part. Now it's up to you. Don't let me down. Jesus didn't say, there's 70% accomplished. The next 30% is up to you. It's finished. Fully, completely, 100%. Jesus' work completely finished what was necessary for your salvation. Jesus completely finished the work that was necessary for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus and fully and completely appeased the wrath of God that was against you. All you need to do is receive it like a gift. For God to ever forgive sins, the cross of Jesus was necessary. Romans 3:25-26. It says this, the sacrifice of Jesus, was to show God's righteousness. Righteousness is the same word as just or justice. This was to show God's justice Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What it's saying here is that Jesus had been forgiving, God had been forgiving sins for centuries, but God had been acting like an unjust judge. He had been forgiving sins, but saying, well, it doesn't really matter. Imagine that we're in Missoula County. Imagine that we elect a judge in Missoula County. And that judge has his first day in the court. And there's a guy who comes before that judge, and this guy is a wicked, evil man. He has done 20 murders. And the judge says, sir, how do you plead? And the man says, I'm guilty. I'm guilty of 20 murders. And imagine if the judge said, well, are you sorry? Yeah, I'm sorry. Do you wish you wouldn't have done it? Yeah, I wish I wouldn't have done it. And if the judge said, well, let's just pretend like it never happened. You're free to go. And then imagine on his second day in court, there's another man convicted of crimes who had been kidnapping children, molesting children, torturing, killing children over and over and over again. And he comes before the judge, and the judge says, well, how do you plead? And the man says, I'm guilty. Well, do you regret it? Oh, do I regret it? Are you sorry? I'm sorry. Do you really mean that you're sorry? I'm really sorry. Well, then let's just pretend like it. Forget about your sentence. Don't worry about it. Just go free. Just don't do it again. We would be outraged, wouldn't we? If a judge pulled that kind of garbage, our sense of justice would be outraged. But that's what God had been doing for centuries. He had been forgiving sins, but had never had the penalty for sin paid. He had been acting like a just judge until Jesus showed up and paid the penalty for sin, making God's forgiveness of sins just. That's the good news. God is the just judge, yes, but he is also the justifier. God isn't only the one that brings the judgment, he is the one that receives the judgment for us. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And how does this get applied to your life? How do you receive the gift? Real quickly, Romans 3:22, in this paragraph it says, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You always see those two words, faith and belief. In Romans 3:25 it says, to be received by faith. Romans 3:26 refers to the one who has faith in Jesus. Remember, that's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, believes, shall not perish but have eternal life. So it's saying there in these verses, if you put your faith in Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, that means if you become a fully devoted follower of Jesus, Jesus' work will cleanse you of the guilt of your sin. Jesus' work will make you acceptable to God. Jesus' work will appease the wrath of God that he has against you. Jesus' work will give you eternal life because Jesus' work will free you from the judgment of God. But if you refuse to turn your life over to Jesus, I have a warning for you. When you stand before the judgment seat of God, you will have to stand in your own two feet. That's a terrible place to be. When you stand before God, you will receive the punishment and the penalty for your sins. You will receive the full punishment for all of your sins, and that will last for all of eternity in hell. See that? God is a just judge. No one will ever be able to look at God and say, God, you're unjust. God is a just judge, and every sin that has ever been committed in the history of the world will be punished, either on Jesus' cross or else in hell. That's why more than anything, we want you to know Jesus. That's what we talk about when we're talking about being saved. We want you to know Jesus. Jesus is the treasure. Jesus is the good news. And if you've never reached that point of becoming a fully devoted follower of Jesus, today is your day. If you've been holding off and not putting it off, don't put it off. There'll be some pastors and elders up here who can pray with you afterwards, but don't put it off. Why would you refuse such a gift? All right. Good work, guys. I want to close with one last chapter. Because I don't only want us to know this with our heads, but I want us to rejoice in what Jesus has done in our hearts. I want to read Revelation 5. It's a vision in the Bible of, given to the Apostle John, a vision of what's going on in heaven. And to me, this is the most beautiful passage in Scripture. And I want us to worship what Jesus has done in a minute, and I want us to worship like this. Revelation 5. John says, "Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals." Because you got the picture? There's a scroll sealed up tight. "And I saw a strong angel," not a puffy little pudgy kid, "but I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scrolls or to look into it." And John says, "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." See, he's all excited. He sees the scrolls, but no one's worthy to open it. And he weeps and he weeps and he weeps. It's hopeless. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. It's the Old Testament coming to fruition. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll," it's okay, John was weeping and weeping and weeping too. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain.'" See, the most worthy thing about our God is that Jesus was slain. "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and they worshiped. Let's stand together. Hey God, I pray that in this building we would worship one thing, and that's that Jesus is worthy. Jesus is worthy. Jesus is worthy because you were slain. And with your blood, you have purchased us and people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. Glory be to God. God, I pray that if our hearts are unmoved by what you have done, that you would bring life to our dead hearts. God, that you would make us born again. Lord Jesus, receive this offering of worship. God, we just don't want to worship you with our minds, but God, we want our hearts to rejoice at what Jesus has done. Amen.